The word of God reads as follows. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
Well, good morning. I endeavored at the end of last year, after I'd preached through John chapter 5, throughout the year when I had opportunities, that I wanted to do something from the Old Testament this year. To be honest, Jonah never struck me as the book that I would go to, just some of the things I've been reading over the last few months. This book was mentioned a few times, and I was actually thinking about doing a series out of Deuteronomy, and I may still tack a couple of those onto the end, but because there's more in Deuteronomy than we think. It's an amazing book. But this struck me as something that might be really encouraging for us and bring us a message of salvation out of the Old Testament. But I believe that we can bring some real strong connections to Christ out of this book, and that's what my intention always is when I preach, is to make sure that we understand who He is and what He's done, because without Him, this is just reading. And I'd rather have a purpose to reading, that we might recognize and exalt Him who has given His life for us. Let me just read. I'm not going to read the whole thing because Josue has already amply done that. But let me just start off with looking at a few verses here, the first three at least, and then we'll begin to look at this. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.' But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord." Mention a book like Jonah, and a lot of people, even some Christians, will blanch and ask incredulously if you really believe the account of the big fish or the whale swallowing Jonah is a true story and not a myth. To many, it's just a silly fairy tale, a story concocted by some Old Testament author who just wanted to shock his readers. The great theologians placed this book in the canon of Scripture. And no less a person than Jesus Christ himself validated its veracity and its historical integrity when he said this in Matthew 12, 38 to 41. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Jesus cites this account in a way that leaves no doubt that he is verifying it as true. He would not come to such an important prophetic conclusion, seeing Jonah as a type of his own death and resurrection, based on what he knew to be a myth. The fish, or whale, overpowers the way we recall the book, but the fish is not really as big a deal as the purpose of the story, which is the plight of the Ninevites who were under God's wrath, ripe for extinction, facing a deadline of divine judgment. They needed to be credibly warned, given the opportunity to repent and be saved. The fish is simply the vehicle that God used, in a miraculous sense, of course, to get Jonah there, though he did not want to go to Nineveh. Sometimes God uses his sovereign control over all things to bring us into situations where we are compelled to accomplish for Christ what is distasteful to us. In this book, Jonah is a reluctant prophet of God, one trained as a spokesman on God's behalf, but he thinks he can choose whom he prophesies to. And the Ninevites were not on his list. But God had a plan, and his purposes always prevail. According to 2 Kings 14:25, Jonah was a prophet during the reign of Jeroboam II, king of the northern kingdom of Israel. He was a successor of Elisha and a contemporary of both Amos and Hosea. This places this account in about 770 BC. Contrary to the Pharisees' insistence to Christ that no prophet has arisen from Galilee, something they said in order to discredit Jesus in John 7:52. I guess they forgot that Jonah was from Gath Hepher, about 3 miles northeast of Nazareth. He was a prophet from Galilee. Nineveh was a huge city of Assyria. Jonah 4:11 suggests that 120,000 infants dwelt there, which suggests an overall population of at least 600,000 people. That's huge for that day. Assyria was the mortal enemy of Israel, especially the northern kingdom. In the 8th century BC, the king of Assyria was Assurbanipal III, who reigned from 771 to 754 BC. And historically, the city faced a serious plague in 765 and another in 759. A total solar eclipse in June of 763 would have been a sign to this ancient city of impending doom, leaving them ripe for a message of hope, which is going to be accompanied by a warning, which Jonah just did not want to deliver. Irving Jensen has identified three main purposes of this book other than the historical veracity, and I've added a fourth of my own. Here are his three. He said, to teach God's people their responsibility to deliver the message of salvation to all people. Absolutely. Second, to demonstrate that God honors repentance from sin, whoever the person. And again, that's right on. Third, to show to people in the Christian era that Christ's death and resurrection, prefigured in Jonah's experience, were in the divine plan even before Christ came. And then here's the fourth point, which I've put in here. It's an explicit example of God's sovereignty in action, showing his direct control over virtually every aspect of the account, from the natural, the storm, and the biological, the fish, the functions of those two things, to the way of salvation brought to Nineveh by one man with one message. I mean, it's always astounded me in the book of Jonah, because he's got contemporary prophets, Hosea and Amos I just named, and yet even though he ran away and he's tossed into the water and he goes into the fish, God makes sure the fish keeps him alive, brings it swimming eastward back towards Israel. Why? Why didn't he just use Amos or Hosea to deliver the message? Because God is sovereign. He wanted Jonah to be the guy that delivered that message. He knew that Jonah was probably an eloquent prophet. That's why he was chosen. He was no rookie. And yet God wanted him to be the one to deliver the message. And I think after he comes out of the fish, and I'll explain that when we get to that, because I intend on this being a series. But when he comes out of the fish, he's got acid stains on him from inside that fish. And when these people see him, they know something's desperately wrong with this guy's appearance. And that's going to be an attention getter. Anyway, let me continue my fourth point here. There was to be no replacement prophet, of which there were many, because God had selected Jonah. And Jonah would be God's message bearer no matter what. I began this introduction by appealing to Jesus' understanding of the account of Jonah, in particular the fish. And I would say here that we must realize that unless we're prepared to reject the authority and truthfulness of Jesus Christ himself, we have to come to terms with the fact that the book of Jonah is a true account. All that we're about to study together really happened, and we should expect to meet and enjoy eternal fellowship with not only Jonah, but this 8th century BC ship's crew, and a generation of Ninevites from Assyria in heaven one day. I truly believe that. So we've already read verses 1 to 3. So let's continue on here. And well, let me just read this. Let me read these three verses again just so we can get settled in on where we're gonna, what we're going to look at. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. So if you were an Old Testament prophet, you would be used to this sort of instruction from the Lord. A normal thing. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go, and here's what I want you to say to these people. There does not appear on the surface to be an issue here. God has identified a city that contains evil people, an enemy of Israel. Big enemy of Israel, and is instructing Jonah to go there and deliver a message, a warning to that great city to prophesy against it because of their evil. God was giving them a deadline, and he wanted Jonah to deliver that message. Nineveh is 500 miles northeast of the Sea of Galilee on the banks of the Tigris River. On the surface of God's command, it's hard to see any room for grace here. And here we're going to see this book is full of grace, God's grace. Verse 3 tells us that rather than obey God, for some reason, Jonah decided to pay passage on a commercial ship headed in the other direction to Tarshish, believed to now to be the Spanish city of Tarsus, near Gibraltar, due east of Israel across the Mediterranean Sea, as far east of Nineveh as Jonah would go. In fact, in that day, it would have been as far east as most ships would go, because they go past Gibraltar, they're in the Atlantic Ocean, they're in a much different setting and a much more dangerous water, and so they would seldom go past that. Nobody was, like Christopher Columbus, was traveling out across the Atlantic yet. So why did Jonah flee? I mean, he's a prophet. Why didn't he obey God? Was it fear of the Assyrians? And it's possible. I mean, they were wicked people. Was it a desire to quit his ministry? Maybe he'd had enough. He said, you know what? I'm burned out. I've had it. I'm leaving. The surprising answer is supplied in Jonah 3, 10 to 4, 2. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." That's why he fled. Because he knew God was gracious, and he knew he was delivering a message that was going to save these people he hated so much he could almost taste it. He did not want to help save those people by bringing them this message. He didn't fear them. He didn't want to quit. He just didn't want these people to get saved. So he hated the Ninevites, and he wanted no part in warning them of God's wrath. better that they should be destroyed unwarned, because he knew about God's grace and merciful character. His fear was that once warned, they would repent and God would save them. And he did. Have you ever hated someone so much you refused to witness to them about Jesus or to pray for them? Jonah had no category in his mind for extending love and mercy to his most hated enemy. He knew that God's intentions for Jonah to carry a warning message of impending judgment was not just to warn them. Lord, you wouldn't send me there just to warn them. You intend to save them. But the intention of the message was to compel the Ninevites to repent and be saved. Jonah wanted no part of it. By the time he was alive and ministering, Psalm 139 had surely been written, and serving as a prophet after David had died, Jonah would surely have known that he could never escape God's presence. Let me just read Psalm 139, verses 7 to 12. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. Jonah surely knew this. If he didn't know those exact words, he knew the idea. Yet in his frail humanity, he hoped he'd be the one exception, the one person invisible to an omniscient God. Perhaps God would ignore his attempt to escape this mission and would just send another prophet. But God, in his sovereign redemptive plans, had appointed Jonah to carry the message of redemption to Nineveh, and there was no plan B for Nineveh. Verses 4 to 6, but the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, what do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. Notice right at the outset that the storm that halts Jonah's eastward progress is not a natural phenomenon. Verse 4 tells us, but the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. This is God's doing. We're not told how many miles into the Mediterranean on their journey they had traveled when this storm took place, but the danger was real because the text says the ship threatened to break up. Verse 5 says that the mariners were afraid and began to call out to their various pagan gods. This was a multi-ethnic crew, and they knew they needed supernatural protection from the violence of this particular storm. But they called out to false gods, to idols, to concocted gods without the power to do anything for them. Only Jonah knew and worshiped the true God, and he was asleep inside the cabin of the ship. The crew, in a desperate attempt to keep the ship from capsizing, threw the cargo, and we're not told what the cargo was, overboard to lighten the ship so it would not founder in the heavy seas. This is the same thing the sailors did in Acts 27 when the ship that Paul was on, bound for prison in Rome, was in a similar situation. Here in Jonah, in contrast to Paul in Acts 27, who was proclaiming God's sovereign control and the promise of deliverance for everyone on board, Jonah has gone inside to sleep, his mind taking rest, perhaps thinking he had managed to escape God's attention after all. But while everyone else on board prayed to their gods, small g, the captain sought out Jonah, woke him up, shaming him for sleeping while they were near to perishing. What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. The captain wanted Jonah's voice to be added to the rest because you can't have too many gods to cry out to now, can you? Maybe one, maybe Jonah's God would be the lucky charm to stop the storm. That's the way this captain was thinking. Perhaps your God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. And I considered this, and then in studying chapter 2 for next week's sermon, I got thinking, is Jonah's problem with God a prayer problem? In chapter 1, while the pagans are praying, albeit to idols, and Jonah is asleep, the pagan captain is the one compelling God's prophet to pray. In chapter 2, Jonah prays when he finds himself in an absurd and deadly position inside a giant fish. And I thought, how bad do things have to get for Jonah to desire to pray to God? But consider this. As a Christian, what does it take to get us to pray? Do we wait for those crises to come into our lives? Or are we praying to God all the time? I think, and this is just my thought, I think Jonah was not a man of prayer, and that's why he fell into this distance between himself and God. He did not have communion with God the way he should have. And it takes a pagan captain to wake him up and say, get praying, man. Do you understand what's going on here? Verses 7 to 10. And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country? And of what people are you? And he said to them, I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So the first thing they do is they cast lots. In that cultural setting, it was almost like we would do throwing dice, trying to get some answer, making some appeal to chance, expecting an answer to their inquiry from their gods. They were not yet believers in the true God and didn't realize what Proverbs 16:33 says. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. But that's what they are counting on. They hope for the right answer from this. When the lot falls to Jonah, little did they know that he really was the reason for the storm and their predicament. Because it says the lot fell on Jonah. And correct. In verse 8, some problems come upon the world in various situations as a result of God's judgment on his own people. This is what was happening here. James Montgomery Boyce cites a person I haven't heard of before. I read this, Jacques Ellul. And he makes a very succinct comment to show how the lives of believers and non-believers are linked together. The safety of all depends on what each does, but each has his own thing to do. They are in the same storm, subject to the same peril, and they want the same outcome. They are in a unique enterprise, and this ship typifies our situation. First, they do all they humanly can while Jonah sleeps, then try all human methods to save the vessel to keep the enterprise going. What experience, nautical science, reason, and common sense teach them to do, they do. In this sense, they do their duty. The sailors are in charge of the world, and in normal conditions, they discharge their task correctly. We can ask no more of them. The tragic thing here, however, is that if conditions cease to be normal, it's not the fault of the sailors, the pagans. It's the fault of he calls them a Christian here, that's probably kind of predating it. But he says it's the fault of the Christian who had sailed with them. It's because of him that the situation is such that the knowledge and tradition of the sailors can do no more. We have to realize once again that how it usually is with the world. The storm is unleashed because of the unfaithfulness of the church and Christians. This being so, if the tempest is God's will to constrain his church, a will by which the whole human enterprise is endangered, one can easily see why man's technical devices are of no avail. The storm was God's doing, and he was the one in control of it, and he was the one in control of stopping it. None of their appeals to their idols was going to work. Jonah was asleep. How many of us are asleep, unconscious to the tempest of wrath around us, sleeping peacefully while hell is being filled with our co-workers, neighbors, friends, and families? Jonah is interrogated by the sailors once he comes on deck in verse 8. Casting lots had told them he was the cause of the problem they were in, but now they want to know what he had done to bring about the problem. His answer in verse 9 is the truth. And he ascribes to God the creation of both land and sea. Notice his words would seem out of place for one running from God, which Josue mentioned. And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Really, Jonah, you fear God? Doesn't seem like it. In other words, my God made this sea and he controls it. Yet here's Jonah running away to escape the very presence of this God, but now he realizes his escape was futile and foolhardy. He's now on this ship with pagan sailors, and he's having to do the very thing he sought to escape from, which is ironic, giving the good news of the God to Gentiles. It's an odd setting, apparently, but it's an effective one, as we shall see. Frank Gabeline comments on this verse. In addition to acknowledging himself a Hebrew, Jonah gave a witness then and there for his Lord. He may have been endeavoring to resign his commission, but he could not change his heart, which remained that of a true prophet. So he pointed these mariners to the only Lord God. Their initial response is in verse 10. They're exceedingly afraid. They're terrified by this news because now they're sure this is a supernatural storm. This is not just some natural wind that's whipped up the waves. They realize this really, the lot fell to him, and he's telling us who he is, and we know about this God. And if he's in control of this storm, we're in deep trouble. We are in deep trouble because they had traveled from place to place. They'd surely heard of Israel's God and probably even the Exodus and his power. This was no weak, humanly devised God in whose hands they now wavered between death or life. This God had proven, documented power. And they were afraid for their lives. They were terrified. Their rebuke is, "What is this that you have done?" And that was in response to his claim that he was in the very act of defying this God in their ship, bringing this plague upon them. Verse 10 ends with the fact that Jonah had shared his story with them truthfully, told them what he's doing, fleeing from the presence of my God. Verses 11 to 15. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it's because of me this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard and got back to get back to dry land, but they couldn't, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. The more they tried, the more God whipped up the waves. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood for you, O Lord, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. So they now call on Jonah. He's the one that has brought this on them to advise them how to remedy this situation. What are we supposed to do with you? They'd already tossed any chance for profit overboard, financial profit. Now they're settling for finding out just how to survive this. They now knew that if any hope would be forthcoming from any God, it must come from Jonah, the prophet's God. The storm increased in intensity at this time, twice. It's getting more and more strong. It was not their idea to toss Jonah overboard. It was Jonah's. To him, it was obvious what had to happen. Unless he was off the ship would go down. Rather than saying, "Turn the ship around, take me back to Joppa, and the storm will die down," instead, he gave them the remedy that it's certain that God had impressed on his mind in verse 12. "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it's because of me this great tempest has come upon you." He realized that until he obeyed God's word and went to Nineveh, none of them would be safe. He also expected to die in that sea if they heeded his advice, but he'd rather die than go to Nineveh. There's no way he could have anticipated what would actually happen after they tossed him overboard. In verse 13, the sailors could not accept that throwing this prophet out of the ship was not evil on their part. They were pagans, but they weren't murderers. They were unwilling for Jonah to perish at their hands, even if his ungodly actions had gotten them into this. He was willing to die, but they weren't willing to help him die. So they try to row harder and head towards some land, wherever it was. They probably didn't even know what direction they were heading in at that point. The storm was so bad. But verse 13 adds that once again, the sea grew more and more violent. So their strenuous rowing changed nothing, except the storm again intensified. They resort in verse 14 to prayer, but now, whereas their initial prayers in verse 5 were to their various gods and idols, Now they all pray to the Lord. And notice it's in all capitals, which means Yahweh, Jonah's God. That's who they're praying to now. As they pray to the true God, it's for their lives to be spared and for them to be not to be held responsible for Jonah's death if they threw him overboard as he recommended. This part of the prayer is understandable and very odd because they now pray to the true God, ignoring the idols they've been praying to only minutes before. This is a complete turnaround. But the last part of the prayer in verse 14, the end of verse 14, is astounding. Because they add in their prayer, "For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." Here from the hearts of pagans on the verge of death or conversion is a mature theology of God's sovereignty. They recognize that Jonah is being pursued by his God and that as a result of this, the whole ship is in real trouble. So the storm, the casting of lots, the fact that Jonah is even here on this ship, they now see it all as God's doing. Romans 11:36, and I say this a lot. This is my favorite verse. I know I say like a lot of favorite verses. This is my number one favorite verse. Romans 11:36 says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." That's what they were sensing. This is from God, it's for God, through God. And it's for his purposes. That's pretty deep theology for guys who were praying to idols minutes before. So in verse 15, unable to do anything else, having prayed, they follow Jonah's advice and they toss him overboard. Donald Gray Barnhouse makes a somewhat humorous but apropos comment here. He says this, "It's always that way. When you run away from the Lord, you never get to where you're going and you always pay your own fare. On the other hand, when you go the Lord's way, you always get to where you're going, and he pays the fare." I thought that was a great little saying, and immediately thought of Joseph in the book of Genesis for that, because that's exactly the way it worked out for Joseph. But immediately, Jonah goes over the rails, and the wind dies down, and the sea became calm. There could be no question that this action, the remedy prescribed by Jonah in verse 12, was the impetus for the cessation of the storm. Amazingly, God left no opportunity for any of the sailors to think that it was just coincidental by letting the storm dissipate gradually. And what occurs next in verse 16 proves that. Verse 16, "Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows." So the direct result of tossing Jonah overboard, the immediate calming of the storm, should have been a cause for great rejoicing. After all, those left in the ship would now survive to complete their journey, albeit without Jonah the prophet, or their cargo for economic profit. So they lost two prophets. But that was not their initial reaction. First, the men feared the Lord exceedingly. Because this was a God with real power who really answered prayers and who really had nature itself under his complete sovereign control. This verse should also immediately remind us of Mark 4, 34-41. And so let's just turn to that quickly. Mark 4, 35-41. "On that day when evening had come, he," meaning Jesus, "said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.' And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was, and the other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?' And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?' And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" The contrast between verse 40 when he says, "Why are you so afraid?" and then verse 41, "They were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" They're afraid of the storm. The Greek word is delos, which means cowardice or timidity. That was the first word for fear there. But in verse 41, the Greek word becomes phobos, a deep fear, to something that wants you to run or flee away from something. And this was the fear, not of the storm anymore, but of the one who had the power over the storm and stopped it the same way God does in Jonah 1:15. This is the third time these men in Jonah are said to fear. Verse 5, verse 10, and here in 16. And this is the strongest wording of them all. Because they recognize, they've just witnessed something that's supernatural beyond their beliefs. Secondly, these sailors exhibited true conversion. They offered sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. This was the Hebrew way to approach God. Had they done this before the sea was calmed, we would have to have cause to think that they offered sacrifice in order to appease God and somehow compel him to save them. Now, after they've been spared, this prayer is prayed in pure thanksgiving. So it's an almost without fail evidence of spiritual salvation alongside physical deliverance. So Jonah's attempt to flee from God so he wouldn't have to witness to pagan unexpectedly and incredibly results in pagan conversions on this very ship. And that says he went over the rail. He probably didn't even witness that conversion. God has a way of doing things that we can never fathom. He says in Isaiah 55, 8-9 that my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. What he has determined to do, he will do. His purpose cannot be thwarted. Job 42:2 tells us, I know that you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. If God is determined to save a crew of pagan sailors as he does here, then he's going to accomplish that. Think of the things that converge providentially in this story. Jonah, refusing to go to Nineveh, instead pays for a place on a ship heading from Joppa to Tarshish in the exact opposite direction. And soon after, the ship sets out, it's in the middle of a wicked storm which threatens to capsize the ship. As lots are cast, and Jonah is discovered as a reason for the obviously supernatural storm, and then gives his famous advice, throw me overboard and the ship will be saved, the sailors reluctantly follow this advice, and immediately the storm is calm. Terrified of a God who wields such power, the sailors leave their gods behind to begin to worship the true God, exhibiting legitimate signs of having been converted. As God prepares to judge Jonah and get him to Nineveh, at the same time he pours out mercy and grace on these repentant sailors. You have to wonder, especially if you're not a Christian this morning, how is God working behind the scenes, planning the circumstances by his providence with regard to how you will come to Christ? Because if you're going to come to Christ, he's already working in your life and you don't know it. Verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. I'm going to end with this verse, but I'm also going to start the next sermon with this verse because there's a lot in here that I'm not going to have time to get to right now. So it's set apart as a separate paragraph, and I think it should be because it's of immense importance and sets up the rest of the book. Here Jonah experiences not the death by drowning he assumed would be his demise, but an entirely new, unexpected, and unique thing. The first point to take notice of here is where this fish came from. It's not just a natural, unfortunate coincidence that placed the thrown Jonah into the mouth of this giant aquatic animal. The text says the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Sovereignty. He appointed that fish. If it was around in the area or if he started it swimming before the storm started so it would intersect with Jonah coming over the rail, I don't know. He could do that, but I'm not sure how he did it. But he appointed this fish. This book is as much about God's sovereignty as it is about Jonah's rebellion. If you're a Bible believer, you'll have no trouble believing this account. But if you're a skeptic, you'll see it as impossible and therefore a myth. But if God can raise up Jesus from the dead, then he can surely bring up a huge fish to swallow Jonah whole. No biting. If it was a great white shark, he wouldn't have been in the belly, except in pieces, and be kept alive for 3 days. What we must not do, though, is make the book about the fish and not see what is going on inside of Jonah's mind and heart. That's the important thing here to see. And we're going to see that in chapter 2. The Hebrew word used here for this animal is a word that's a bit ambiguous, meaning any kind of large marine animal. It could be a whale, and it could be a fish. Most of people assume it's a whale because a whale, especially a sperm whale, certain types of whales, has a large enough mouth and a stomach that could hold a human being alive because there's air inside the animal for ballast. A sperm whale is big enough and eats giant squid larger than humans. And certain types of sharks are large enough and do not have the giant teeth which would have killed Jonah. And there are even a few credible 19th century tales of men being swallowed by whales and surviving. In Matthew 12:40, Jesus calls this animal a great fish. And the Greek word there is less ambiguous. It means fish. It doesn't mean whale. And this is the reason I say fish, not whale. The upshot is that this story need not be waved away because it seems incredible or unbelievable. It is true. Christ believes it's true. And somehow, against all odds, Jonah survived inside this fish for 3 days and three nights, according to no less a personage than Jesus Christ himself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for what you've allowed us to read this morning and to explain. We're thankful for this account being in your word. Thankful that Christ verified it, validated it by using it as a type of what was going to take place in his own life as he went to the cross and then was resurrected after 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. We thank you that verifies it, and recognizing that Christ would not use some sort of a fairy tale or myth as a type to hang what he was going to do on. Father, we're thankful. Thankful for your entire word. We're thankful for the truth of it. We're thankful for the importance of it. And we're thankful that without it, we would never know who you are, who Christ is. We would never be able to come to be reconciled with you. Father, be with us throughout the rest of this day. Be with Jeff as he prepares for this evening in the book of Colossians. And we just are thankful for him. And also thankful for Paul's writing that book, because there's so much in it that glorifies Christ. Be with us throughout the rest of this day. Be with those who are going to be going to the funeral home this afternoon to encourage Gladys's family. And we just are thankful for her time with us, which was a long time and yet too short. But we'll see her again in eternity. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.